Imagine a church. We are in this 6-7 week series establishing the pillars for conversation about where we're going as a church. And we've asked our elders, and the surveys are out, the discussion questions are out, to be getting feedback from you, and we're going through the process, and we're going to be going through that and then bringing that document to you at the annual general meeting in March next year. And but really, it's beginning the conversation in this 6-7 weeks. First off, we started with imagining a church that was focused on Christ. And we saw the picture of Christ at the end of time and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And but there was also the vulture's feast. And there was those two stark realities of eternity at the end of time, and we had to be conscious of that. Then we stood back for a moment and remembered what Christ has done, that we went right back in time to Abraham, to Isaac, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, to Christ and his coming to earth, the pouring out of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the establishing of the church, and down through the Protestant Reformation, through Cranmer, through the founding of the Anglican Church. We saw the first chaplain come to the colony of New South Wales. We saw some of the work of the Spirit of God in the last 200 years in Australia. And we saw the work of Billy Graham 50 years ago. And we're standing in a heritage, in a tradition. We then thought, as Matt Lemsing, imagine a church that follows Christ, that really is concerned for holiness, that is seeing the risen Jesus and focused on the risen Jesus, and but not just as individuals looking at the risen Jesus, but collectively, that the word of Christ dwells in us richly as we encourage one another, as we're patient with one another, as we love one another. And then last week, imagine a church that loves each other, and Matt particularly helped us think through the whole issue of community groups, and how we can be loving each other in our community groups. And then today, we come to the subject of imagine a church that loves the lost. And so we need to be thinking, as we think about loving the lost, under two headings: hearts that love the lost, and actions where that heart flows through into action. But before we do that, we actually have to define lost. And so I've done a little bit of work on thinking through lost in the Bible, and particularly I've checked out the references to lost in Luke's Gospel. And the word lost in the original, in the Greek text, is the Greek word apolumai. And because I had problems with a font, I couldn't bring you the Greek word apolunai on the screen today, but I have with me it's one of Australia's foremost experts in New Testament Greek, who will be spelling apolunai for us. Because I can't spell. So, Con, do you mind just giving us the spelling of the Greek word apolumai?
In English?
In English, yeah. So you have to stand up so people can hear you. Yeah.
A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I.
Okay, that's apolumai, the Greek word, which... And he's saying, that's lost. Now, when you look through the Gospel of Luke, looking for the word apolumai, which is what I did, the place you start to think first is kind of prodigal son territory. And just to give you a few of the verses, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the apolumai sheep until he finds it? Now, I'm starting to think of lost as kind of being out in the country, and I don't know where I am, and we keep going, and goes home, and he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my apolumai sheep. I found my lost sheep." Or we go to another one. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and apolumai one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my apolumai coin." And we really are kind of, I'm lost in the bush in our mind at this point. Or a little later on, and this is prodigal son, chapter 15 of Luke's account of Jesus' life. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." Apolumai. Or, "For this son of man was dead and is alive again. He was apolumai. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was apolumai and is found." You see, on the one side, dead and apolumai, and on the other side, alive and found. And it's getting starker than just lost in the bush. Now, let me go right back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel and show you all the references to apolumai in Luke. Chapter 4. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to apolumai, destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Chapter 5, verse 7. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be apolumai, ruined. Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or apolumai it? The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to apolumai. Or chapter 9:24, whoever wants to save his life will apolumai it. But whoever gives up his life, whoever loses his life, whoever apolumais his life will save it. Luke 9:25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet apolumai or forfeit his very self? Or Luke 9:56, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to apolumai men's lives, but to save them. Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was apolumai between the altar and the sanctuary, yet I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it for all. Or chapter 13, unless you repent, you too will all apolumai be destroyed. It's much, much stronger than kind of lost in the bush. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. In any case, chapter 13:33, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can apolumai outside Jerusalem. Or Peter in, Luke 17:27, people were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and apolumai'd them all. The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and apolumai'd them all. You get the picture, don't you? It's very strong, this concept of lost or apolumai. It's under the judgment of God, under the destruction of God. To be apolumai, to be lost, is to be destroyed eternally. Every week in church, we have present people who are apolumai. And just speaking to you for a moment, there's a very strong contrast. Apolumai dead, found alive. And today, we are imagining a church that loves the apolumai. You may be thinking, perhaps you're visiting us, perhaps, I don't know what your situation is. You might be thinking, wow, Dominic is actually talking about me right now. In that I don't have a personal relationship with God. I'm kind of still out with the prodigal son. Actually, it's worse than that. It's not me that's talking about you, it's Jesus that is talking about you. And this is the category in which Jesus sees you. Now, I'm going to be putting an argument in the next few minutes that we want to be a church that loves you, as Jesus is a person that loves you. In fact, you keep going and you get to chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was apolumai. He died for the apolumai. We want to be a church that loves you. Now, this is going to be very weird, what I'm going to do now, and it's completely out of character for what we normally do in church. I'm going to talk about you in front of you. I mean, normally people talk about people behind their back. But I'm going to talk about you in front of you. Now, I'm not embarrassed about talking about you, because what I'm going to be talking about is how we as a church are to be people whose hearts are about loving you. And then we're going to stop, take questions, pray, sing, and then I'm going to be talking about how we as a church are going to be acting, imagining acting, that we might love you. So first it's hearts loving you, talking behind your back. Then it's actions loving you, talking behind your back. So here we go. First off, in hearts. Paul, 2 Corinthians, and us. And I just want to say hearts are more important than actions, in that we've had a little discussion. Part of what we want to do over the next month or so is get commitments in terms of raising money for our building and for our operations cost as a church. But much more important than getting actions right, getting pledges on paper, is getting hearts right. And you're going to see this really clearly, because we can come up with all the structures on loving the lost that we like as a church, but if we don't have hearts right, people taking initiative, people it's swelling up from our own hearts, then we will not do what Jesus wants. So, here we go. Paul is interacting with these Christians in Corinth. It's a church that he's founded. He's been out of Corinth for a little while. Some people who've come into Corinth are now coming into Corinth, and they're criticizing Paul. And they're attacking him, knocking him. They're saying he's not very public, he's not very bold, he's not very expressive. And they are showy, they're out there, they're over the top, and they're super communicators. And Paul is saying in this passage, here's my heart. Here's what drives me. Here's what makes me tick. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, some of what Paul does in terms of actions is pretty out there. Flick forward to chapter 11, and you see some pretty out there actions. Chapter 11, verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Paul is doing a lot of actions as part of loving the lost, but what's his heart? Come back to heart, and we're going to see here what drives his heart, and we as Christian people are to follow Paul's example as he follows the example of Christ. It's not that we actually need to go out and get shipwrecked, do the actions, but our heart is to be as Paul's heart is. So Bible open, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Twin motives from the Apostle Paul. First one, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Paul stands in awesome respect of God. He recognizes God's extraordinary power and might. That he recognized that apolumai means destroyed. So there's a fear, there's a respect, there's an honor. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men what we are is plain to God. Remember, he's in a controversy with the Corinthians, and they're saying, there's not much outward expression from you, Paul. He said, God can see my heart. God knows what's going on in my heart. And what we are is plain to God. God knows everything. He knows my motives. He knows my actions. He knows me deep down. And he knows that I do what I can to persuade the apolumai, to persuade the lost. And there's been criticism of Paul on this, and so he defends himself, and he says, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves. We're not trying to big note ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, the external rather than the heart. God knows my heart. He sees the way I spend my time. He sees what I do in private. He knows when I'm on the phone to an old friend I've known for 30 years. We've known each other since before we were Christian. And when we're talking yesterday, he knows whether I care about that man's salvation. He knows whether or not I care about whether that man is apolumai or not. And he knows when I'm in conversation with someone. You see, 13, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. He's saying, they're saying, Paul's not doing the ecstatic. Paul's not doing the showy. Paul's not doing... He's saying, if we're out of our mind, it's God can see what's going on. He can see the party in my heart. But if we're in self-controlled, to be public, to be seen... Well, that's for the sake of the people who are looking at me. I thought of that in terms of, on Friday afternoon, I was reading the Bible with a guy. And he's a guy who's on a journey. He's Apollumai at the moment, but he's investigating Jesus. And we're sitting there and we're reading part of Mark's Gospel, and we're reading the part of Mark's Gospel where it gets to the bit where, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? And we had a conversation about which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk. And I said to him, which is easier to say, here is my pen or here is my iPhone? And he said, oh, they're both as easy. I said, no. Pen costs $1, iPhone costs $100. It's heaps harder for me to give you my iPhone than to give you a pen. Which is easier? Your legs are better or your sins are forgiven? And we talked and we talked and we talked and he got it. The harder thing to say is your sins are forgiven for Jesus. Because what does it cost Jesus to fix his legs? What does it cost Jesus to fix his sins? It costs Jesus' life. He's sitting on the couch and he's saying, that's deep. That's big. That's a lot. And you know what's happening? I'm doing handstands in my heart. In my heart, privately, he can't see. I'm going out of my mind. The penny's dropping. You're getting it. I'm praying like crazy for this guy. Yes, yes, yes. God is working in your heart. Keep going, Holy Spirit. He's understanding. But sitting quietly, calmly in the lounge room, Australian male, I'm saying, yeah. Yeah. In my heart, I'm going, the rain in Spain falls mainly in the plain. By George, he's got it. Yippity-doo-dah. I love it when the lost comes home. Here's a lost coin. Here's a lost sheep. Here's a lost son. Come back. Yes. I'm thinking, yeah, God so loved the world. It's a big word, that word so. The critics of Paul's ministry were saying, Paul's not a flashy guy. He's not doing yippity-doo-dah publicly. Paul says, that's not the issue. It's where my heart is that matters. And in my heart, God can see that I love the lost. I'm out of my mind to see the lost come home to Jesus. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, motive one, we try to persuade men, women, children. Second motive, Christ's love compels us. Sentence 14, Paul is inspired. Paul is controlled. Paul is directed. Paul is governed by the love of Christ. And look at this. For we are convinced. This is Paul's settled position. This is what he's researched, he's thought about. He knows this is true. He is convinced that Christ loves him. What does the love of Christ look like? That, see the next line? That one died for all. One, Jesus, died for all, everyone. He used to think, Paul did, that someone who died, somebody was crucified, he used to think Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone, hangs on a tree. But now he sees the reason for the death of Jesus was a purpose. There was a reason that he died, and the reason was that he died for all. That moment in history changed everything. And one died for all, and therefore all died. What does that mean? Well, at the moment of the death of Jesus, it's explained in the next line. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ died for all, therefore, those who live should no longer live for themselves selfishly, and Rowan alluded to this, no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for me and was raised again. I take it what's happened is Paul is speaking of a personal change. Well, firstly, a historic change that has happened in the death of Jesus, but a personal implication that as Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, as he personally encountered the risen Jesus, his life changed. No longer was he living for himself selfishly. Now he is living for him who died for me. So Paul says, I've got two motives. One, I fear the Lord, and two, I am compelled by the love of Christ. And it's going to mean changes in my life. It's going to mean three significant changes. Here they are. First change, from now on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I used to see people as rich and poor. I used to see people according to race. I used to see people according to wealth. I used to see people according to education. I used to see people according to social standing. But I no longer, Paul says, I even used to see Jesus as a carpenter. We no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now, how does Paul see? He doesn't see people according to flesh. He doesn't see people physically according to assets. He sees people spiritually. As in Christ or apolumai. As in Christ or, here's the word, damned. The thing that excites me about someone is not that they're really rich, not that they're really wealthy, not that they're really powerful. The thing that excites me about someone is that they are in Christ. You come tell me I'm starting to go out with someone. You come tell me I'm getting married. My first question is, are they in Christ? That's what matters. I mean, you tell me about your children. You can come and say, oh, my kid's going really well, they're really bright. My kid's going really well, they're really doing well in sport. My kid's going really well, they've got into a new school. My kid's got into the conservatorium. My kid's got amazing musical ability. My kids, what matters is that they are in Christ. Because I'm seeing things spiritually now. They're not lost anymore. They're not damned anymore. You say, that sounds harsh, Dominic, talking in the categories of children as damned. That's how Paul, now that he is in Christ, views the world. People are either in Christ or out of Christ. Second consequence. See 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. If you're in Christ, no longer lost. Made new. What has happened to Paul subjectively is he's been made new by the Spirit of God. Love is the controlling motive in his life now, in place of self-interest. All this is from God, 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Two people who once were friends became enemies. They were estranged. Now they are brought back into relationship. They're reconciled. They are reconciled. God has... it's not that they become reconciled. It's that God reconciles us. Naomi spoke about having insecurity about assurance. But assurance rests on God reconciling us. It's not dependent on me. If it was dependent on me, I could worry about its competency. But it's dependent on God's work of reconciliation. Now, I said I'd been talking about you, the lost person, up until now. Let me just stop for a moment and say, this reconciliation is on offer to you this morning. How does it work? Next line. Remember, there's three things that flow to Paul from the fact that he fears God, fears the Lord, that he's compelled by the love of Christ. The three things that flow are that he no longer sees people from a worldly point of view, now from a spiritual point of view. He has been reconciled to God. And thirdly, in 18, God has given him the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Normally, as I teach the Bible, I make it a really big point, if you like, to stand with you before the Almighty God and say, we together need to come to God, fix whatever it is, repent, get on our knees. But just the way Paul has phrased the text here for a moment, I'm going to stand with Paul. I'm going to stand with God. Just for a moment, it's uncharacteristic of me, but I'm going to do this for a moment and speak to you. What happens? It's Christ's ambassador. I'm just putting myself in the shoe of Christ's ambassador for a moment. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. I'm imploring you. I'm urging you. If this is your situation, that right now you're lost, right now you're apolumai, be reconciled to God. For why? For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus had no sin, perfect. Perfect relationship with God. And God, like, got a magnifying glass and focused all the wrong of all humanity of all time. Naomi's at the desk. All the child abuse calls from New South Wales come to her desk. All of that wrong for the 200 years of the colony. All the past wrong. All the future wrong. Of not just New South Wales, but Victoria and South Australia and Western Australia and Queensland and New Zealand and the rest of the world. And not just child abuse, but every act of theft, every act of greed, every act of adultery, every lie, every act of selfishness. God made him who had no sin, the perfect Jesus, to be sin for us, all heaped on him, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? It's not dependent on Naomi's goodness. It's not dependent on your goodness. It's not dependent on my goodness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. as God's fellow worker. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What does that mean? God has given the grace. Jesus has died. Are you going to unwrap the present? Are you going to benefit from it? Are you going to move from apolumai to found? It's extraordinary. It's amazing. He says, now is the time of my favour. Now is the day of salvation. It's available now. It's available this morning, but that's the business of a church that loves the lost. To hold that out. What am I imagining? I'm imagining that as a corporate group, as community groups, and as individuals, we are holding out that call, that offer of the message of reconciliation. Now, you're here this morning and lost. How do you grab hold of that extraordinary present? I mean, and I'm speaking to you. I mean, it could be that you've been part of church here for years. Could be you've been in a community group for years. Could be you've been on church council. Could be you've been on church staff. Lots of people, they don't know you're still lost. Reach out and say, thank you for reconciling me. I'm going to lead us in prayer right now on that point before we go any further. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We stand before you recognizing you and really in awe of you, for you know all of life. We know you know where we've done right, you know where we've done wrong. We know that you know the secret things that no one else knows. And Lord, for those things that we know we should not have done, those thoughts, those actions, those activities, we are deeply sorry. Thank you that he who had no sin became sin for us. And Lord, what an extraordinary thing that we might be the righteousness of God, that we might be assured of salvation, that we might be perfect and right before you, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that just as this governed Paul, this knowledge of your awesomeness, of your might, this awesome respect for you, and just as this governed Paul, this knowledge of your love, just as this compelled Paul, we pray that we might truly be convinced of this too, and that might govern us. That our hearts might be hearts that love the lost. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just stop and say, if you have prayed with me and whatever was going on with anyone else this morning, you know that you were the lost coin just getting found by God. You were the lost son running back to the Father's house. Well, I just want you to know, I'm going, by George, you've got it. The rain in Spain is mainly on the plain. That's marvellous. That's fantastic. And we want to help you. And can I ask you to fill the card in, the visitor's card, or come talk to me over the barbecue. Stay around for the barbecue. Whatever else it is that you've got on today, it is not as important as this. come talk to me and you'll have my undivided attention and we will help you. Now, how are we going to do this? I want to separate the issue of heart and actions. What I've talked about from up until now is God's wisdom from the Scriptures. And what I'm going to talk about next is some particular application in our context. If you turn back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just kind of want to go back to the verse we just looked at a moment ago, where I spoke about verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Who is the we and who is the us? Now, you remember a moment ago I kind of stood with, not with you, but with Paul. For a moment, the we is clearly Paul. It clearly is Paul, the other apostles, I think you could say. But I want to go further than that, because Paul here is speaking in cosmic terms. He's speaking in post-Christ terms. Do you fear the Lord? Are you compelled by the love of Christ? In that, if you're part of that group, you should see people like this. And you should see that you've been reconciled, and you should see that you've been given the message of reconciliation. So yeah, it's beyond Paul. But as he goes on, he speaks about how this plays out in his relationship with the Corinthian church. And I think as he goes on, he's speaking about him in his particular context. And so I want to explore it just briefly for him in his context and then for us in our context. And so for him in his context, in chapter 6, verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonment and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and hunger, purity and understanding, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on. Now I read that and I think some of those things are particularly specific to Paul's context of beatings, imprisonments, riots. I'm not saying if you fear the Lord, if you're compelled by the love of Christ, that I expect in the inner west of Sydney there's going to be beatings and riots. That's not what I expect. But I am saying that I do expect that we carry on our business with truthful speech in the power of God. Kindness, patience in the Holy Spirit, sincere love, the purity. There's some aspects of our situation which is going to be the same as Paul's situation. Now, I've got thinking about more about his context and our context. And what is our context? There's the context of the lost that we're talking to, and the context of who we are as a church. So, firstly, the lost that we're talking to is not just one big group. My first category of lost is the anonymous lost in Annandale in the inner west. And these are the people behind house number 79, house number 81, house number 83. There are people who are living around us who live behind doors of houses in the streets that we don't know. The anonymous lost in the inner west. And our lives don't intersect with them. We might know they have a grey car. Do you know, they're the anonymous lost. Now, we as a church, though, part of the wider Anglican Church, a part of this Connecto9 initiative, and one of the things we're being encouraged to do is to take responsibility for the anonymous lost on our patch, the anonymous lost on our watch. And that makes sense. Every area to be covered, every 270 churches in the city, a process of knocking on doors, a process of responsibility for a particular geographic patch. And in this district of relatively high transition, we have seen quite a number of people join our church from the group of the anonymous lost. I had a coffee with Miriam the other day, and she was telling me that the reason she came to our church was because, as a member of the anonymous lost, we letterboxed. She kept the card in her letterbox for 6 months and eventually got around to coming up to church to our very first Introducing God course. Oh, but the anonymous lost also come to know us through the website. So Anne was part of the anonymous lost, and she found us through a Google search of churches in the inner west, and found us through the Google search and checked us out and listened and watched talks online before she came and turned up. And so, but you see, reaching the anonymous, well, how do we reach the anonymous lost? That's a question we're going to consider in a moment. The next kind of lost, I'm calling the semi-anonymous lost, the taxi drivers, the backpackers, the people who drift in our lives for 15 minutes. Andre and I, we went shopping this week because he told me my clothes are unacceptable for the videoing. And so he took me out to say, I've got to buy you some proper shirts that are acceptable for the videoing. And we're there in the shops, and there are people coming through our lives for just a short time, and then they're going to be out of our life again. Then I've got the known lost. In my life, it's the speech pathologist I go to for 3 months to help fix my voice. Or in Matt Lemsing's life, he's going to Mollycoddle Cafe, and he's met the barista at Mollycoddle Cafe, and he's in his life for 3 months. He's a known lost, but he's a short-term known lost. The other short-term known lost could be your kid's ballet teacher. They're in your life for a season of ballet before the child works out that ballet is a waste of time. I'm sorry, Melinda. It could be the AFL coach. I mean, but all of us have short-term people who are known lost people in our lives. And then there are the known lost who are our family, who are our workmates, who are our close friends. And they're the people in our lives long-term. They're the people that are in your industry. In the media industry, it's a small industry. And so you can change companies, but you still know the other people in the industry. And so there are lots of known losts. Now, that's the context of who are the lost that we're trying to reach. Now, who are we as a church? Firstly, we're a church people with different gifts. This is the context. We're a church as a whole. We're a church of community groups. We're a church of individuals. We're a church in transition in our way of operating from pastor church to team church. We're a church with different gifts. Some people feel really keen about sticking leaflets in letterboxes. Some people feel completely comfortable about knocking on doors. Some people want to work on deep relationships. And we heard Rowan and Nay talk before, and you can see Rowan and Nay are up the deep relationship end of the spectrum rather than the letterbox end of the spectrum. And we've got to recognise that we're all different in our gifts. And some of us are not very good at starting new relationships. Some of us want a few really close long-term relationships. Some of us are much better at a wider circle of shallow relationships. All of us have areas of comfort, but love for the lost will mean a preparedness to maximise our gifts in our area of comfort, but to stretch to some extent out of our comfort zones. Next thing in part of our context is we're moving from pastor church to team church. And so as pastor church to team church, I'm not going to come along this morning and say, this is what we as a church must do. Because I actually want it to come from our heart. We want it to come from our heart. And so what I'm proposing today is that you guys write down a couple of things and we discuss them in community group this week. And then come back to us in discussion. This is beginning of a conversation. And now, how can we tackle reaching the lost? How can we as a church be a church that loves the lost? Well, I've got three answers. One is as a church as a whole, two is as community group, and three as individuals. They're the three approaches I'm going to, if you like, make an opening statement to begin the conversation. So as a church, as a church, we can decide to do something corporately for the good of the anonymous lost. And so as a church, we can corporately decide to have a website. As a church, we can corporately decide to put podcasts up, put vodcasts up. As a church, we can corporately decide to print a leaflet that we can letterbox. Do you see how, if you like, the anonymous lost is to be tackled as a whole church project? And we can run a carnivale, we can run a building launch, we can run a youth group. There's things we can do to reach the anonymous lost. And in a district of high resident transition, if we love the lost, we will have some strategy to reach the anonymous lost. That makes sense, doesn't it? But it won't be our only strategy. And this is why I really wanted us to hear from Rowan Ney this morning, because our community groups, and we heard this from Matthew last week, is where we really are working as a church to develop deep relationships where we love people deeply. And a community group that really not just loves each other, as we saw last week, but loves the lost will be profoundly dissatisfied if it's stagnant. Because we'll be dissatisfied because we'll be wanting to work together to reach our lost friends. We'll be wanting to invite our friends to meet our Christian friends. We'll be thinking through, who are the speech pathologists in our life? Who are the close friends from work in our life? Who are my brothers and sisters? And are they known and knowing the other members of my community group? And our community group will be aiming to divide, aiming to grow, be too full for the room, and divide. And we won't be happy to be a community group that is the same holy huddle for 20 years. 2 years, we will be impatient for change. Perhaps we could even make the decisions on how to grow, how to divide tactically. Perhaps we could decide that we'll grow for a while, we'll grow for 6 months, and gradually we'll look at bringing friends in, and some of the friends who join us might be friends who've come from the church corporate attempt to reach the anonymous lost, but some of them will be friends that we love and care for and invite. And so Matt Lemsing's telling me the story this week of the people who live next door to his house and his community group, saw the lights on at 10 o'clock at night the other night, came in to get, I don't know what it was, sugar or a can opener or something, knocked on the door and found 20 people inside the lounge room at 10 p.m., and sat down and joined the conversation and kept talking, and he's invited them to come next week. And that's loving the lost. That's loving the... It's not the anonymous lost he's loving there. It's the close lost he's loving there, the known lost he's loving there. And we need to be a church that loves the anonymous lost and the known lost. There's a really helpful book that as elders we're reading at the moment called Total Church. I want to commend it to our community group leaders. I don't go with it all the way. I think it's really big on helping us to love the known lost, but I think we've also got to think about the anonymous lost. But I think we should read it. I think we should be challenged by it. I think we should think through the issues that it raises. Now, I see a tension. I see a tension between the anonymous lost and the known lost. I see a tension between a church-driven mission for the anonymous lost and a community group-driven mission for the known lost. What's given is that God is for the ministry of reconciliation. That's established. That's not up for debate. What's tension in this place is, where do we put our apples? Where do we put the emphasis? And let me just put the case for each of those arguments. Before we started our thinking on pastor church, team church, my head was completely in pastor church, completely in the corporate. And I thought, well, what we'll do is we'll just run a really big Introducing God course. We'll have a big mission, run a really big Introducing God course, and just impose that on the structure in September. That was where my head was. As I've sat and talked to the leadership of our church, to the staff of our church, to different members of our eldership, we've recognised this tension. And we want to do both. We want to plan for the known friends, and then we want to also reach out to the anonymous, and we've got this extraordinary moment of opportunity to reach out for the anonymous in the opening of the building. And so what do we do? Here's the suggestion to help resolve the tension that I want to put to you this morning for you to discuss and then to pick up with Matthew Whitfield as he pastors our community groups in this. I don't think we should. You're right there, Fred. I'm sorry. I've gone too long. It's all right. There's only another... Well, I was going to say 1 minute, but that wouldn't be true. We'll just wait for you there, Frederick. What I want to suggest is the non-negotiable is that we should be impatient to reach the lost. We should be impatient to see the lost one. And so I want to encourage us to have a conversation as community groups about what our tactic might be. And then I want to encourage us to feed back to Matthew on what your tactic as a community group is. And my prayer is that some of our community groups might decide, look, if we keep growing the way we're growing, we'll be ready to host, run, whatever, an Introducing God course around September. And some of them might come back and say, if we keep growing the way we're going, we'll be ready and keen to host, run, an Introducing God course around January. And some might come back and say, we'll be ready to do something else, and or we'd like to host, run, an Introducing God course in, after Easter, or whatever it is, but to actually discuss and have a strategy for you to reach the known friends, that will also mean that we, as we attempt to scoop in the anonymous through the building opening, can invite them along to that as well. Now, do you see, it's rather than us as a central body impose a structure, we're saying, you go and have a discussion and come back with a proposal, because you're motivated by the same thing that we're motivated by. Now, I've just been given the time thing by our executive pastor. I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think really well about how we, to imagine really well, how we as individuals, as we as community groups, and we as a church can be a church that loves the lost.